Good morning. If you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 38. If you do not have a Bible, we welcome you to grab the Bible under your seat, and that is actually a free gift to you to keep. We're not just saying that. Please take it home. We would love you to have it, to read it, to study it. It's on page 467 in that Bible, if you do have that. If you're going to use that one, it'll also be on the screen. But I'd encourage you to have a Bible in your hand as we look at this text. This is a longer psalm. It's 22 verses, so I'd encourage you to muster all the focus you can on this Sunday morning and to bear with me as we get through this entire psalm as I read it. Starting in verse 1, Psalm 38. It's a psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed, and I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and my companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us through your Spirit and through your words that you've given to us, the words that you've revealed yourself to us through. God, we pray that you would teach us about the true nature of sin, about the true nature of repentance, and about the true nature of your grace and your greatness to redeem us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was studying this psalm, I was really struck by a time in my childhood when I was a little younger, back in my youth group days, and we used to go on ski trips to Colorado. And so I went on this ski trip with my youth group, my youth leader, and then there was this friend of mine named Ben. And Ben and I were a little courageous, and we thought for the first time we wanted to finally hit up the double black diamonds. We thought we were big stuff. And have you ever done that, double black diameters out there? Like two of you. All right. So, of course, Matt, of course. You ran up the hill and then you skied down it, didn't you? Yeah. So we found this double black diamond. We decided, okay, so I find the trail and we get our youth leader, and it's me and Ben and my youth leader, Shane. And so we start going down this trail, and it's wooded, it's off the beaten path, and then we get to the point where there's like this cliff on the right side, and I'm like, well, that's not the right way to go. And I'm the one leading us, I'm the guide here, because Ben and I kind of scoped it out, and we're like, oh yeah, this is the right way. And we start going a little bit more forward, and eventually we get to a spot where there's another cliff, and I'm like, well, this is where it said I'm supposed to go. There's a cliff, you know? And I mean, we were like, from me to the chairs, I mean, we could not see anything. I didn't want to get up close and like have the snow go out from under me and me fall off the cliff or anything and die. That would be sad. So I just looked like, I don't know, I'm sorry, I don't know what to do. And we had gone downhill to get there, so there was no going back, there was no going to the right, and there was no going forward. So that leaves, for you math people out there, to the left. And so we look to the left, and it's just heavy, dense, wooded area. And then we could see this other trail about 50 yards over to the left. And so I'm feeling like a big chump here that I led my youth leader, you know, and I'm like 16 years old or whatever. And so I'm like, I'm sorry. And so we start going, but Ben and I take a step, and we go down to about our, you know, our knee almost. And I don't know, Ben and I probably weighed a good 160 or something like that. And so we start tromping across. You know, if you've ever done this, it's really hard work. You have to lift your ski out. And so here comes Shane. Shane was 330 pounds. And Shane takes his first step, and he sinks all the way to his waist. He's like gone. He's in the snow. And so, yeah, this was not us, but that's about what it looked like. So I don't know what to do, because Shane cannot, he can't go anywhere. And it takes him about a minute just to get his snow out, wipe it off, take another step. He's got to go 50 yards. And in that moment, I felt so helpless. I was the guide. I led us here. And there was nothing I could do to help him. There was nothing he could do to help himself. I was completely inadequate as a tour guide, and he was completely inadequate as a champion skier to get himself out of this situation. We were all just simply helpless. And I ended up having to ski off. I eventually made it after about 30 minutes to the trail. I skied down to the bottom, tried to get ski patrol, and they somehow, I don't know, Shane made it out for like an hour and a half or something. But in that moment, I felt nothing but just despair and hopelessness. It was so awful. And as I studied this psalm and what David's expressing here in Psalm 38, I feel like he was feeling the exact same thing. He was feeling the sense of utter helplessness, of inadequacy. And he was confessing that in this scripture. So as we look at this, you'll see the first 11 verses is really about David's sin and God's discipline of that. So the first 11 verses is about David's sin. The next 11 verses is going to be about David's repentance. So looking first at verses 1 to 11, the first thing you see about sin here is that it reaps serious divine consequences. Sin is a very serious thing that reaps divine consequences. Look at the first verse. It says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head." So you see immediately that David has these afflictions from God. Probably literal, I think. Possibly metaphorical, some kind of turmoil, but probably some kind of literal turmoil that God has struck him with in discipline, because David, he doesn't admit what his sin is here, but throughout the history of David's life, you see in Scripture that he sinned many times, and there are other psalms of confession where David confesses his sin. And so on some occasion, David sinned, apparently greatly, and he's now confessing it, and God has struck him with discipline. The reason sin reaps striking him with a heavy consequences, this might seem a little bit like, oh God, aren't you going a little far striking him with a plague and wounds? That seems really intense, right? But putting this in the grander scope of things, this psalm is actually a part of this greater history in the Old Testament where God is trying to essentially bring heaven to earth. That God in creation stands as this great king. He's completely sovereign and rules all, and he creates this world. And what he wants to do in this world, you see in Genesis, is to bring heaven to earth, essentially. Manifest his kingdom rule and his power and his glory and his goodness on the earth. And he wants everyone, all of mankind, to enjoy that and to experience it and be a part of it. And when he initially creates that, he gives the task to Adam to be this kingly figure to rule over this kingdom on earth, and Adam miserably fails, as we know. And that task is eventually passed on to Israel. And within Israel, that is God's chosen people in the Old Testament, there's the king of Israel. And the first king, of course, was Saul. That didn't go very well. And God next appoints David. David is called a man after God's own heart. And so David is called the anointed one of the Lord. He's called the son of God even in some places. He's this adopted son of God. He is supposed to be this vice regent on earth, this person who's supposed to express the perfect righteousness and embody who God is to the entire world. And here David is, and he has messed that up. So this isn't just about some kind of guilt that David feels within him. It's not just about some kind of personal sin that he's committed as if, oh, I messed up, I'll try not to do it. This is David. He is the man in all of the world, God's chosen man, to express who he is, and he has messed up. And so that is why you see such serious effects here. It's not just about David. It's about the world and what God wants to do in it. In each and every one of you, how God wants to express to you that he is a sovereign king, that he has created this world, and that he loves his people. And David has failed to manifest that to the world. That is why David's sin reaps such serious consequences here. There's an early church father named Augustine, or Augustine, if you're a church history buff, you can correct me later on the pronunciation. But he wrote this book called The Confessions. And in this book, it's a mixture of just piety and confessions and theology. And there's this part in the book that when I read it, I was really struck by it. He tells this story, and as he's telling it, this is what he says about one of his sins. Just listen. It says, he starts talking about theft, and he says, "Theft is punished by law, O Lord, and by the law written in men's hearts, which not even ingrained wickedness can erase. Yet I had a desire to commit robbery and did so, compelled to it neither by hunger nor poverty, but through a contempt for well-doing and a strong impulse to iniquity." He says, "Such was my heart, O God, such was my heart, which thou didst pity even in that bottomless pit. Behold, now let my heart confess to thee what it was seeking there, when I was being gratuitously wanton, having no inducement to evil but the evil itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved my own undoing. I loved my error. Not that for which I erred, but the error itself, a depraved soul falling away from security in thee to destruction in itself, seeking nothing from the shameful deed but shame itself." This sounds like Augustine did something really messed up, doesn't it? It sounds like he killed someone, or he embezzled from a church, or he did something really, really nasty. Well, Augustine actually just understood the true nature of sin and how hideous it was. What his sin actually was that as a child, he went into a field and stole some pears from a pear tree. Something we would look at and say, he's just being a kid. But you see, he recognizes, I didn't even want the pear. I just wanted the joy of going in and taking it. I was such a depraved soul that I enjoyed my wickedness. Augustine understood the seriousness of sin, and that's what you see being expressed in this psalm. David understood it too. He did not cry out to God, "Why are you doing this to me? This is not fair." He understood, I deserve this. It's the just punishment, discipline of God upon me. You also see as you keep going on, in verses 12 to 14, that, like I said, sin brings this just condemnation. David has no arguments here. Look at verses 12 to 14. He's talking about enemies who are now speaking against him, using this as an opportunity to deride him. He's saying, "Those who seek my life," that's my enemies, David is saying, "lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes." Another translation says, "no arguments. I have no arguments to make. There's nothing in my mouth that I can speak." So David is being derided by his enemies, and they're taunting him, saying, "Look at you, God's chosen representative in all the world, and you can't even own up to the task." And David just stands there. He says, I have nothing to say. You're right. Because sin, when we commit sin, we stand justly accused. There's nothing we can say. It's not as if you messed up and you were late to work and you got run off the road and smashed into the side of a wall, and you get there and you're like, "Well, you know, yeah, I couldn't really make it to work on time." And they're like, "Oh, that's totally understandable." We don't do that with God. We don't say, "Well, yeah, you know, I committed adultery, but I was really having a rough day, And if you would just excuse me this one time, there's no circumstances under which God says, you're right, the husband or the spouse who you committed that sin against and the one you committed it with, it's no big deal, we'll just let that slide. We love justice, and I think this is something about God that some people have a really hard time dealing with, that God would punish sin and do so drastically. But justice is something that we inherently love, right? When you go to court and you've been sinned against, you want to get justice. When someone hits you in a wreck, you want to make sure it goes on their record and not yours. If someone were to do something, God forbid, to your younger sibling that was ungodly or unthinkable, you would want justice in the court system. And we hold conferences about social justice so we can fix hunger and poverty overseas, because we want justice in this world. We love it, except when it comes to us. It's really, really difficult to think, yes, God would justly punish me for that. So in these first 14 verses, I would just encourage us to understand the true nature of sin and really, really let that sink into you. Take it very seriously and don't just let it slide. That's why here we have city groups and discipleship groups, and we meet together on Sunday mornings, is because, like in James 5, it says, confess your sins to one another. It's not something that you just, oh man, I messed up again, let it go and move on. It's something where you come like David and you say, I confess my iniquity. I recognize I've done something seriously wrong, and there might even be some serious divine consequences for what I've done. You might not see them immediately. There might not actually be any that you can see at all, but something we really need to take very seriously and confess to one another. And as city groups and discipleship groups, we lift one another up and we encourage one another. We don't put them down saying, yeah, you really messed up, man. We lead them into repentance. What I would really, really discourage against is this idea that, yeah, I sinned, but I can do something about it myself to fix it. Another story I was really reminded of as I was studying this psalm was by a man named Franz Kafka, and he was a European author. He was probably one of the most influential European authors actually in the 20th century, and he wrote this book called The Trial, or for the three of you out there that can speak German, Der Prozess. Oh, come on, that's supposed to be a Z. What's going on? All right, they misspelled the cover apparently. Gordon, you can confirm that later. I threw that in there just for you, Andreas. But actually, the title is The Trial in English, or it could also mean The Process, which is actually a very accurate description of what goes on to this character named Joseph K. We'll call him Joseph. And he was a banker, and one day, these two men showed up at his door, and they charged him. But they didn't tell him what the crime was. They didn't tell him what he was supposed to do. They didn't tell him anything about it. It was completely secret. And he was so confused. He hadn't done anything that he knew of. He'd committed no sin that he knew of, at least not any serious ones that would merit an arrest on behalf of some secret police. And eventually they let him go. They let him remain free, but he's still charged with this crime. He's given a court date, and he's supposed to go into this court. And so eventually he shows up. He doesn't have a time he only knows the location and the day, and so he just shows up sometime during the day, and there's all these other people that are just very confused. They don't know what's going on. It's this very strange court process. No one will tell him anything about it, and he goes up, and he sees this judge, and the judge basically says, yeah, you're guilty. What are you going to do about it? It's guilty until proven innocent in this court, but they won't tell him any of the rules. There's no lawyers involved up to this point, so it's a very strange situation. He goes home, and eventually he lawyers up. He finds this lawyer who has dealt with these sort of cases before, and apparently this goes on with a lot of people in this story. They just charge people with crimes, and he doesn't know where the authority comes from, but apparently it holds. And so he lawyers up, and he gets this lawyer who's used to dealing with these sorts of things, and the lawyer starts preparing a brief, but he says, I'm not really going to work on the defense too much. What I'm really going to do is try to schmooze the judges, the lower court judges. And eventually, if we can make enough friends, we can either maybe get you an acquittal or just draw this thing out for as long as possible. So Joseph is looking at either condemnation or just drawing this trial over the rest of his life. He eventually sees that this is hopeless. And what he does is he decides, I will take matters in my own hands. He fires his lawyer, and he starts preparing his own defense brief. He decides he's indignant. He can't stand this process. It's ridiculous. Who even is this authority called the law who dares to charge him with some sort of sin? And he takes up his own defense. He takes up his pen and starts writing this, and he writes this eloquent defense, and he thinks he's just going to charge in the court and tell them what's what and get his acquittal. After he writes it up, he ends up actually drawing out the process even more. He can't even finish his own defense. He spends months working on this, and as he's trying, he doesn't even know the rules of the court. What can he do? He has no income to his. Near the end of the story, after all this futility has gone on, two men come to his door, just as at the beginning of the story. They take him. They say, we're going to take you now, and he says, okay. He has fallen into such despair that he actually tells these two men where to lead him. He leads them to a back alley. They pull out a large blade. They pass it back and forth between them. And Joseph, in the story it says, he knows that he should be the one to take the blade and plunge it deep into his own heart. He had fallen into such despair that he knew he didn't even deserve to live anymore. But he's such a coward, he can't even do it himself. And the story ends with the two men in a back alley killing Joseph. The end. We can end on that note. Send you on out. This is a ridiculously tragic and depressing story, isn't it? When Joseph realized that he truly wasn't as innocent as he thought he was, and he tried to prepare this defense brief, he realized that he was going up against some all-powerful law, against some higher power that he had nothing to say to. Now, that's the way we do not want to react to our sin. That's the way that David does not react to his sin in this psalm. In fact, John Calvin says this. He says that when you're struck by your sin, he says, we must always be aware of giving way to extreme dread, as this tends to make us shun God while he is calling us to himself by repentance. Joseph K. fell into extreme dread, even to the point where he knew he should just take his own life. By contrast, what we see in Scripture is that sin is meant to lead us to repentance, or rather the discipline of God and the recognition of our sin is not meant to lead us into despair or guilt or hatred of ourselves. It's supposed to lead us to the mercies of God. Look at verse 15. David says, after he's acknowledged his sin and he's acknowledged the weight of the discipline of God, he says, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity, and I am sorry for my sin. David repents here. And repentance, as we see here, is the acknowledgement that you are inadequate in yourself. God had given to David this great commission to spread his glory and his renown throughout all the earth, and David has recognized that he is completely inadequate to fulfill that in himself. And when he comes to verse 17 and 18, it is amazing. You can imagine, it's almost unfortunate that this is inscripturated in a text, and you can't hear the tone or see David as he's penning this and see the emotions swirling in his head. He says, I confess my iniquity, and I am sorry for my sin. The first time I actually read this psalm, well, not the first time, but the first time I read it and it struck me so hard was actually the same day that I had committed a pretty gross sin against another person. And it was one of those times, I'm sure you can relate to this, when you were being selfish, you were only looking out for yourself, and then afterward you didn't even feel any remorse. You felt nothing. You were just like, whatever. Maybe you justify it. Maybe you think, in the long run, this probably isn't going to bother that person. In the long run, I haven't done any damage. And I sat down that night to read Scripture, and in my reading plan, by the providence of God, was Psalm 38. And I came to this, and I'm ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. And I thought, I'm not even sorry for my sin. This is terrible. And I just I just stopped. I couldn't read anymore. I just sat there. And in that moment, I could have done two things. I could have, probably three things. First of all, I could have just flipped the Bible shut and said, never mind, don't worry about it. And I could have gone on with my life and completely ignored the sin against the person and against God that I just committed. Or I could have read these words and, like Joseph K., just thought, I can't even defend myself. I can't justify myself. There's nothing. I just utter despair. There's nothing I can do. Or thirdly, which is, thank the Lord, what I did was just to sit and just meditate on these words all night. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. I spoke to God privately in my room, and I told God, I am so sorry. I have nothing to say. There's no arguments that I can make to justify myself. I've done wrong. I've done iniquity. And I pray that that's what we would continually do as people of God here in this church at City Light, is not to ignore our sin or not to make light of it, but to take it seriously, to fight it, to admit to God that we have this depravity within us that just seeps out day by day in our own desires, overtaking us as instead of loving our neighbor, that we would just continually confess to God, this is serious, I'm not going to overlook this, I'm going to confess this. And look how David does confess it. The last four verses, verses 19 to 22, because how you confess your sin makes a big difference. He says, but my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Those are words that you should really let sink in moments of repentance. Do not forsake me, O Lord. Oh my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. What he does not say is, I'm sorry, God, I will try harder next time. I will pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I will improve my moral self. That's not how he does this. He says, God, I have nothing to do but hope in you. You're my only hope. Throughout the course of his life, David sinned time after time. He was described as a man after God's own heart. You can't get any better as far as moral exemplar than David. If you want to say, you know, you have Bible studies on looking at David's life and emulating him, and that's great. There are moments where you want to emulate great things that David did, and we should take that as great examples. But you can't just take David as a total person and say, that is my example, because several times in Scripture he commits grave sins. And he doesn't turn within himself. He turns outward to God in repentance. And he says, I place my hope in you. And as you see that, as you see David place his hope in God, what's very, very important is if really the main point of what this psalm is teaching us, I think it's teaching me, and that I want to express here, is that when we place our hope in God, when we express our inadequacy to fulfill the purpose of humanity that God has given us, and when we turn to God in hope, God will always fulfill the hopes of his people. If you are a true son or daughter of God, he will always come through for you. He will always redeem your failures. He will always fulfill your hope in him. When he is the object of your faith and hope, he will never let you down. And as you see, beyond David's life, the kingship passes. God had promised to David that he would have an eternal throne, that the kingship of David would never be extinguished, would never go out. There will always be a son of David on the throne of Israel. And that kingship is next passed on to his son Solomon, who almost immediately committed adultery on God, so to speak, by making foreign alliances and marrying multitudes of women. He immediately failed in his task to express this kingship of God to the world. Solomon's son lasted even shorter time and actually split up the kingdom of Israel into two. It's all downhill from David. The line of the kingship of David goes from one failure to the next. If you read the book of Kings, I remember the first time I read the book of Kings, every time you come to a new king, there's about 20 of them in Judah and 20 of them in Israel. You come to a new king, and every time you say, this is going to be the one, this is going to be the one that's going to fulfill the hope of the Davidic line, and this is going to be the one that's not going to screw up. Please don't commit idolatry. Please don't start worshiping false gods. And even if they start out good and you're like, yes, it's going to work, it fails. Every time they turn to idolatry, every time they turn to deceit, every time the sons of David, they can't fulfill the task that God gave them to embody God's kingship to the world. And so when David turns to God and he says, I place all my hope in you, God responds 300 years later even in the prophet Isaiah, in the book of the prophet Isaiah. God prophesies through Isaiah that he would fulfill the hopes of the Davidic line, that he would fulfill this hope of a king who would express God's perfect love and mercy to the world. In Isaiah 9, 6-7, it says, his name, the Son of David, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And who's going to do this? Is it going to be the great king? It's going to be the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will do this. Whenever you express your hope in God, he will never let you down. Doesn't matter what you're doing it for. If you are expressing a hope in God that is a godly desire, he will always come through and never let you down. This is true in history. This is true personally. Isaiah continues even in chapter 53, and he talks about this son of David that's going to become the great king of Israel. He says that this same son of David will be silent. He's also going to have accusers, just as David did. But this time he's going to be silent just like David was. He'll have no arguments, but it's not because he's a sinful person. In fact, he's a spotless lamb. He has no arguments because he's been sent by God to sacrifice his own self. Says his body would be sacrificed and that he would bear the iniquities of his people, even of David, even of Solomon, even of you and I, that for those who express their faith in this great son of David, he would bear your iniquities and redeem your failures. It even says that in 53:10, he would be resurrected, that he would be raised to the right hand of God, up in God's heavenly kingdom, and placed on the seat of power, whereas the great king of Israel and the great king of the church, he would reign sovereign and supreme and express the perfect love and majesty of God to all the world. What people were expressing when this man, this son of David, came was a man who would come and reestablish this physical kingdom of Israel and expand the borders of the nation to all the world, and everyone would come to worship God. But it's amazing that time after time in the Old Testament, you see king after king trying to conquer land and expand the borders. And it's as if all this time, there's a very unexpected result that instead of sending some conquering hero with a sword, God sent his son, born of David, to express his perfect love and mercy to the world by saying, I will give my life in place of yours. I will show you love by dying on your behalf the death that you deserve. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ, Jesus Christ, that's the name of this great son of David, it's Jesus Christ, that he suffered once for sins. He suffered the righteous being himself for the unrighteous. He being totally righteous, suffering on your behalf in order that he might bring us to God. And that's what repentance is all about. Repentance is about restoring your relationship with God, being brought back to God. And just as David expressed his hope in God that I know that you will fulfill what you were supposed to do through me in someone else, and then God did, so likewise now we can express our hope in God and say, I know that you have sent your son David to establish this great kingdom on earth, and I want to be a part of that. And the way into that kingdom is only through repentance. Jesus says so himself in Mark 1:15. It says, Jesus comes, he came from heaven to earth, right? And he brings the kingdom with him, and he says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom is in hand. The great king has come, and what does he say? Jesus' first command, repent and believe in the gospel. So if you want to join in with this great kingdom that God has brought from heaven to earth, what do you do? You repent and you believe in the gospel. The good news is that Christ has come to redeem every failure that you've ever seen throughout the entire Old Testament, throughout all of human history, throughout your own personal life, that every mistake that you've made can be redeemed and forgiven, and that when you express your hope in God through Jesus Christ, He considers you as if it has never happened. He considers you pure and clean and forgiven. He sees you through the eyes, through the lens of Jesus Christ. And that's what repentance is truly all about. As we continue, we're going to move on into communion. And this is a perfect time, actually, to express repentance. Paul says that every time we take communion, we're proclaiming the Lord's death. We're expressing this great reality that the Lord Jesus Christ has died on our behalf, right? And so as you take the bread and wine, I want us to take Psalm 38, maybe take it in your hand, take your notes that you've made, take whatever thoughts have been going on in your mind, and I want you to take the words of David and consider the weight of your sin, not just something you did this morning, maybe something you did this morning, but just the weight overall of the fact that you have transgressed against your great God and Creator. It's not a light thing. But God doesn't take it lightly either in judgment or in mercy. His judgment is great, but His mercy is greater. And let's take a time to reflect, acknowledge our sin and our guilt before the Lord, and say, God, I repent and I believe in the gospel, the true good news of Jesus Christ. If you have never even heard of this gospel, if you have never believed in this gospel, if this whole idea of repentance, what is repentance? Maybe you're hearing this for the first time, and that's great. I really encourage you. Repentance is, I believe, and Scripture teaches, is the only true way to God. The idea of turning away from yourself and turning to God, of expressing your inadequacy and expressing it in the great King and Savior Jesus Christ, that is the way to restoration with God. If you have done that, if you're a follower of Christ already, during this time of communion, I want you to reflect on this idea that Martin Luther expressed when he nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, and probably three people in here know what that means, but it started the Reformation. These 95 Theses, the number one thesis that he wrote was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, He called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Another writer about the same time says the same thing. He says that repentance in every Christian man lasts as long as life. So during this time of communion, let's reflect on, I need to make this a lifelong practice of turning away from myself and turning toward God, not because of guilt, not because you just feel bad and, oh, I'm such a terrible person, but because this is about the kingdom of God coming from heaven to earth and God wanting to express through each and every one of you His love and His greatness to the world. And He's expressed that ultimately and finally in Jesus Christ. And now He gives us this great gospel, this message to proclaim to the world. And we only have every day to express our inadequacy to fulfill that task. And we have to express our hope in God that He will do that through us, not by our own power, but through His. I'd like to make this a regular practice in my own life, especially. I want to make this a practice in my family. So currently, I have no children, so explicitly with my wife, especially. I want to make this a daily practice to turn away from myself and express my remorse to my wife in the ways that I've let her down or let other people down. I want to make this a practice continually in our city groups. As we get together with people, we're not just there to eat and hang out and have fun. We're there to live a life of faith together and to express our repentance and our remorse to one another. Some groups are already doing this, and they are expressing beautiful times of just release and freedom and forgiveness within their groups, and it's amazing. That's what our groups are for. Confess your sins to one another, as James tells you. And in disciple groups, if you're not doing a discipleship group, I would encourage you, find a person. Maybe you feel like 15, 20 people, which is what some of our groups have, maybe you feel like that's way too, it's just too many people. You don't want to open up there. Well, I would encourage you to still do that, but also find one or two people that you want to do a discipleship group with, and be able to just build trust with them so that you can share everything with them. You have to keep no secrets. You don't want secrets burning within you and killing you. Every week you can meet with someone, or every other week, and just express to them, I failed in these ways. I need you to pray for me, lift me up, and point me toward Christ, who will fulfill all of our hopes and dreams and do all these things through me. So I'm going to pray, and then we will move into a time of communion. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you that we do not have to do perfection on our own. Thank you that you do not, you know that we're going to fail in the task that you've given us, that we cannot live a perfect life, we cannot be perfectly righteous in ourselves. I don't feel like anyone in this room probably thinks that they are perfect. And so I pray that our response would be not to turn to some other solution, any other solution, but to you, and to your Son, Jesus, whom you sent to redeem us from all of that. You've made it freely available through faith. I pray that anyone this morning who is for the first time expressing, they feel, I want to have that repentance and faith in Christ and hope in God, I pray that they would speak with a pastor, whether Tim or Matt, or grab someone else and just say, talk to me about this. Let's pray about it. Anybody else who needs prayer this morning, I pray that they would find a pastor or someone from their city group, maybe their city group leader, and speak with them and just say, I need to confess this, and I need to be pointed toward the hope of God. We thank you, God, for sending your Son on our behalf to redeem us from our failures. Now we're going to take communion and continue to worship your great name. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.